We're certainly appreciative of that, and one of the reasons we're here today is because we realize what He did when He sacrificed Himself upon that cross and the importance to each and every one of us. And when I was put down the announcements about Rick, certainly with Rick, he's going to, it's a continuing process. They gave him the liquid last week, and now he's taking the pills for some time, and then they'll go back and do that again. That'll be a repeat for some time. You know, we study a lot about God's Word, and we look at the many things in the Bible, and we think about things today, and it turns out this might have been a good lesson for me to put together. Roger was talking this morning about, you know, not as happy as he would like to be, so he had some songs that would certainly make us think about our lives and understand, make us happy. One of the things that the Bible talks about, and I think it talks about this clearly, is about just supreme happiness. And it's something that we should have. You know, it's an interesting thing. Lots of times we think about things that we want spiritually. And things like patience. And maybe some of these other things. And there's this belief in the world that many people are just born with some of these attributes. We're born with some abilities. But all of those things that God talks about, we can add. We can put them in our lives. We can make them a part of our lives. If we need patience, I was thinking the other day on the highway that obviously my patience isn't where it needs to be. Because as I was coming down the road, it just seemed like all of these people were doing various things around me. And it was like, you know, just need to work on that and let it go. Just can't help that situation. There was no sense in getting upset and just work on it. But, you know, it's one of those where you think, well, that's God working on me in various ways. And certainly I'm not saying He put all those people in front of me that were driving erratic and everything. And I'm sure I've been on the other end of that sometimes, and probably people going, who in the world is that in either the truck or the Honda that driving so erratic? And it's Linda. But anyway, as we look at this and we think about supreme happiness, as we would look at the Old Testament in the 144th Psalm, verse 15. Happy. Now he's talking about people that everything in their life seems to be going good. Their children are well, and it's a time when they can look forward to, and he's talking about coming out of captivity and how things would be good. He said, happy are the people who are in such a state. Happy are the people whose God is the Lord. He's saying there's no reason not to be happy. We have no reason not to be happy. As a matter of fact, the Bible is just full of it, but I think it's a misunderstanding of what happiness is probably where we're coming from. To understand true happiness, we have to understand it from God's view, not from ours, because we would have come up with all kinds of ideas. I got to spend a whole hour just talking about how what people say makes us happy. And I could have gone, well, this will make you happy. This will make, go to a funny movie, that'll make you happy. Do this, that'll make you happy. But we really need to understand what God says about it. See, He has a different view of it than we do. And since we have all Scripture that is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, then we need to look to God's Word and say, how can we be happy? And I think some of these Scriptures certainly would let us know what it takes to be happy. In the text we're going to study today, we will understand not only what it means to be a disciple, but a truly happy disciple. Are there people that you're around that are Christians just seem to be happy? I don't care what's going on in their life, they're happy. They're just the happy type of people. I'm not saying they don't mourn when others mourn and all of that. I'm just simply saying that in their life, they're a happy person. That if you go and talk with them, they're going to be positive. They're going to talk about things. When we look at the context of the verse we're going to study today and we look at the meaning, we're going to look at some meanings of rather, and we're going to suggest some applications, and we're going to look at Matthew 5, 1 through 12. And the reason we're going to look at this particular passage of Scripture, as most of you know, this is certainly Matthew gives more of the account of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Jesus, we don't know how long this lesson was. We certainly wouldn't know that. But we can certainly know from what's been recorded, there was so much in this for life that it's truly the most amazing lesson you'll ever see in one place. Some have said the greatest lesson. I think anything that Jesus taught is the greatest, but it certainly is a tremendous lesson. We're not going to study the whole Sermon on the Mount, so you can put the smiles back on your face. So we're going to look at just the beginning of this Sermon on the Mount, and when we look at it and we understand the setting of it, we can look at Matthew 3, and we see in this context, 1 through 3, we see John, the baptizer, and he's, what's he teaching? What's he preaching about? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We've been studying the kingdom of heaven in our Sunday morning class, and when we look at the kingdom of heaven, certainly this was the message. And he would say, for this is one who was spoken of the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. He's saying, Isaiah said that I was going to be teaching these things about the kingdom of heaven. Well, what do we find Christ talking about? Matthew 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say to them, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Exactly the same message at the start that John the Baptizer was teaching. It's in preparation for something. Why is this important? Because this is what it's all about. In verse 23, now Jesus went around all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. What was he teaching? The good news of the kingdom. Why was this important? Well, the teaching is on the gospel of the kingdom, so we know that that's the setting, the theme. Well, the kingdom of heaven is repeated many, many times. If you look at just in the Sermon on the Mount, he says it in verse 3, verse 10. He says it in 19 and 20. He says in chapter 6, verse 10, chapter 6, verse 22, chapter 7, verse 21. This is a repetition. He's trying to get them prepared for this coming kingdom. We talked about this morning. It's called both the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. It's called the church as well. We can see from all these passages of Scripture, this was the theme of Jesus' teaching. He was trying to get them prepared. The introduction. The introduction to this sermon is the Beatitudes. That's not in the Bible. You'll see it in where man has written it in there, that these are the Beatitudes, but that's not what Jesus calls them. The reason they're called that, though, is because when you look about these Beatitudes, you'll find that the first and the last one, again, talks about the kingdom of heaven. The very first one and the very last one. You see, the introduction is on the kingdom of heaven. So now let's look at some meaning of words. If we took the word beatitude means supreme happiness, happiness, blessedness, exalted happiness, and supreme blessedness. Well, the reason people put this title to this is because of this word blessed. From the Greek, blessed or blessed is supreme blessed, by extension fortunate, well off, blessed or blessed, and happy. So when we look at that and then we look at the English word, we find exactly the same thing according to the World English Dictionary. It's blissfully happy, bringing great happiness or great fortune. We have these written several places. We have these as the Beatitudes, the eight that Jesus taught about. But we also have, like David would talk about it in the first Psalm, blessed is the man. It's a common theme. We find they're used seven times in Revelation. We find they're used throughout the Gospels. That as Christ would talk about things, he would talk about, happy are you. And my dad used to use that term a lot when he was using these and talking about this. And it sure stuck with me. Blessed or blessed or happy are you. So what would make us happy? What would make us supremely happy? Happy like God would want us to be. Well, let's look at them. Let's look at how the characteristics of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And he gives some descriptions of them. He says, if you want to be happy, you have to be poor in spirit. If you look at this, that doesn't seem quite right. Why is it that in God's Word it seems like you're wanting one thing and he talks about something entirely different? Why is it when they ask for faith, he just went off on about a parable to try to get them to increase their own faith? Why is it that he would put these things out there that would help people to better understand where they were coming from and what where they were doing? What does it mean to be poor in spirit? It means that when we look at ourselves, if we truly want to be happy, we have to recognize first and foremost, in and of ourselves, there is nothing. In and of ourselves, we are as poor as you can get. We are in abject poverty. You can go to the if you will, the one of the nations of the world where they just have nothing. Well, that's the way we are spiritually. In and of ourselves, that's where we are. Well, why would that make you happy? Well, it makes you humble. It makes you realize that you need to humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and He'll lift you up. It makes us realize that humility is so important in our lives, that we need to be a type of people that looks at ourselves and says, I am only saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, why would that make me happy? Think about it for a moment. That would make me very happy. If I can humble myself and recognize that, then I can also look at what Jesus did when I partake of the Lord's Supper. I can understand how much He loved me. I can understand the great price that's paid for me, as poor as I am, how rich He made me. You see, once I can lower myself to that and put myself in the hands of someone else, I can be a happy person. I'm not dependent on myself anymore. When we look at verse 6, but He gives more grace, therefore He says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. We need to recognize a spiritual poverty. When in Acts 2, here's Peter preaching to them, and he's talking about Christ. That's the subject matter. If there's one thing that'll make you realize just how poor you are spiritually, it'll be our Lord and Savior. Because you see, He left the riches of heaven. And He might be poor. He would come to this earth. He would live as a human being and die on the cross for our sins as a perfect human being. And you don't want to think you're rich. No. That's riches. So in Acts 2, when he preached about that, he said, you've crucified the Son of God. They recognized instantly they had nothing. On their side, all they had was debt. And they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? You ever think about Acts 8, after the eunuch was baptized? He went on his way rejoicing because he realized how poor he had been. He understood that. He came from abject poverty. But it's a recognition of a need for salvation, and salvation only comes to those that will humble themselves. In 18th Psalm, verse 27, for He will save the humble people, but will bring down haughty looks. When it comes down to it, if we think in and of ourselves we're anything special, that I can do this, I can bring about my own salvation, I've got this together, it won't happen. And although the last song that that Roger led, Seek Ye First the Kingdom of God and His Righteousness, well, that, of course, is Matthew 6:33. We seek out. Once you recognize you don't have it, let me put it in earthly terms. If you recognize you don't have anything, that you're very poor, you seek out ways of changing that situation. You will seek out ways to get food. You will seek out, hopefully, positive ways to do all of that. And it'll make you feel good about yourself when you're able to get a job and provide for yourself, does it not? In this case, we got to recognize. He said, we are poor in spirit, but we mourn as well. Well, that doesn't seem right. We're talking about happiness. How can you be happy and be mourning? Happy are those that mourn. Well, it's mourning over something. You recognize that you have created a situation where you are not only poor in spirit, abject poverty, but you put yourself there. God didn't put you there. You recognize that. And when I'm saying you, me. In the 126th Psalm, verses 5 and 6, he talked about when they would come back from captivity. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. You're sowing the right thing. You're going to understand. You're going to mourn over your sins. Now, he's not saying every day you get up and you're just going to cry over the fact you sinned. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the fact you'll recognize sin, you'll be sorry for your sin, and you'll want to correct your sin. And once you've corrected your sin, you'll want to stay that way. You see, in Ezra 9, when they came back from captivity, they recognized their lives weren't good. In Ezra 10, what they would do is, and he mentions specific sins there, but with all of their sin, we see first of all Ezra himself crying. Ezra recognized just how bad their situation was. And in Ezra 10, When we get to verse 1, now while Ezra was praying and while he was confessing, weeping, and bowing down before the house of God, a very large congregation of men, women, and children assembled to him from Israel, for the people wept very bitterly. They understood. They knew where their sin was, and they understood they needed to change it. And what will happen with that in James 4 is that once we recognize that, once we truly mourn within, once we truly understand that we are completely without anything spiritually on our own, then we're going to turn to God. In James 4:8, he says, "Draw near to God and He'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you double-minded, and purify your heart, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and He'll lift you up." That doesn't seem right, does it? Aren't we talking about being happy? Let me ask you a question. At some point in each person's life, did you have to maybe make a confession to someone about something you had done? Wasn't it like it just lifted something off your shoulders? And maybe you even cried about it to that person because you had done them wrong? How many of us have turned to God truly? Unhappy that we're in sin. Mourning, understanding and knowing that, and the great, great weight that was lifted off of us. You see, I'm happy because I know God is constantly taking care of my sins because of my praying to Him for them as His child. I know He'll take care of them. And as a result, I'm happy. Now, do I mourn when I do things wrong or leave things undone in my life? Absolutely. But not on that, He says, you're only happy when you're meek. Titus 3 verse 2, he would talk about this and he'd say we need to be very gentle people. Now, we've talked about this quite a bit in class when Mike was teaching class about meekness. But we also learned that meekness is not weakness at all. We find that Jesus and Moses used two examples of people who were meek. They stood up for truth. And at times, they were very hard on other people. They stood there, if you will, toe to toe and told them, this isn't right. You're going to lose your soul over it. But it was out of a good heart. They were gentle people in the sense of they wanted people to change. And whatever it took to get people to change, they wanted that to happen. But this is how it really works. To speak evil of no one. To speak evil of no one. To be peaceable. To be peaceable. Gentle. Showing all humility to all men. It's the idea of understand again where you came from. I always think of Galatians 6:1, don't you? Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself lest thou also be tempted. Who do you want to come and see you when you're in sin? You want someone to come and say, oh, that's okay. That's fine. You know, we've all sinned. You want someone to come and say, look, I've been there. You don't want to be there. Come out of it. You want someone that's spiritual? That's a meek person. A person will be gentle in the sense of, but will be strong with you. I want that person. I want that person that understands where they came from, not a person that will excuse my sin. Not arrogant or haughty. When you look at Proverbs 21, God will not be pleased with this type of person. A person who looks at themselves and there's no gentleness in them. They can look down on other people. Their nose is way up to here and they just look down. A haughty look, a proud heart, and the plowing of the wicked are sin. In verse 24, a proud and haughty man scoffers his name. He acts with arrogant pride. God's not going to be pleased with that. And he won't make you happy. But then they hunger and thirst after righteousness. You ever been to the point where you could hardly wait to even pull into McDonald's because you were so hungry? That's pretty hungry, right? But hunger and thirst after righteousness, this is not a one-day thing. This is a constant thing. This isn't just something I'm driving down the road and all of a sudden I'd like to know the Bible. This is always, you want to be happy? You always hunger and thirst after righteousness. There's no reason to be unhappy in life. He's given us all the things we need to be happy. It's a persistent, if you will, desire for spiritual food. When we look at 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to show yourself approved unto God. A worker that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Be diligent in it. Make it your life. Hunger and thirst after it. How many of us will spend time doing everything else, but don't do that? You want to be happy? The more you know about God's Word, the happier you'll be. The more you study it, the happier you'll be. The more you understand it, the happier you'll be. You'll understand the great love of God, right? I'll understand the great love of God. I'll be happy when I get a full understanding. Will I get there? But I need to continually hunger and thirst after it. In Acts 17:11, he talked about the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They searched the Scriptures daily to find if those things were so. You think about this. They were going all the way back to the Old Testament. And they were comparing that with what's being said now. That took a lot. That wasn't where they could pick up a book like this and look at it. That was scrolls where they had to spend time looking at it. I've always thought about the eunuch of you riding in that chariot, rolling out that scroll and looking at it, maybe on a sheepskin or something. Difficult wanting to do it, though. You talk about a man that hungered and thirsted after righteousness. He wanted to know what Isaiah was talking about. But it's an empty feeling that needs to be filled. If we don't recognize the fact that we're in poverty, that we need this, how many of us spend time every day in God's Word? How many of us? In Romans 15, verse 14. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Now, I've talked about these church or churches there. Think about the fact that, to the best of our knowledge, they never had anyone there. No apostle had ever been there. They had not. If they had spiritual gifts, they had received them before they came there. They didn't have them brought to them, if you will. And then, of course, we know that Aquila and Priscilla were there, and they certainly did have that ability. You think about that. He wanted all of them to be filled with knowledge. They needed to be able to study God's Word. With that understanding in mind, once we start understanding our need for God's Word, we're going to be a most merciful people. You want to be happy? You're merciful. Why? Because we understand a total need for God's mercy. In the sixth psalm, here's David. And David is so concerned, if you will. Now, he knows God. He knows God from all the times that he's had, if you will, things happen in his life. And he understands a great deal about how God works. And he says, O Lord, in verse 1, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long? When we're pleading to God for mercy, and we're asking Him to please, don't punish us the way we deserve. You think about this. Are we merciful to other people, or are we immediately want something to happen to them that would be not good for them? In James 2, verse 13, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. He's letting us know that if you're not a merciful person, you'll be judged that same way. And that's why lots of times we're not happy, because we do not treat other people that way. We absolutely want them to receive something bad. We do not want them to be saved. We don't care about their souls. I don't believe that about the group here, but that's what will make us unhappy. But in Luke 11, verse 4, when he taught the prayer that the disciples were to pray, in whichever one of the accounts you want to read it, forgive us our sins on the basis of what? For we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Now, God will not forgive a sin that a person has not corrected. I understand that. But you talk about an attitude. It's an attitude of forgiveness. It's an attitude of mercy. It's an attitude of just like God has toward us. In reality, we'll never be deserving of God's mercy. But at times, people are deserving of our mercy and we still won't extend it to them. With that said, though, not only do we extend mercy, but we need to be pure in heart if we want to be happy. In James 3, verse 17, he would talk about purity of heart. He would let us know that we need to be making sure that our lives exhibit that. He talks about first wisdom that is of this earth. Then he starts talking about wisdom that is from above. He said it's first pure. You will not find anything that comes from God that's not pure. If I live the way God wants me to, I'll have a pure heart. Then peaceable. See, if it comes from purity, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. You think how all these are intermingled. And you think of how James is using this the same way Jesus Christ did. That all of these are related. You can't have one without the other. You have to be a moral person, a virtuous person, a person that others look at and they couldn't find any continuing fault in us. Can they find faults? Sure. Continuing ones? I hope not. I hope there's not sin in my life that is over and over and over again. He talked to Timothy and he said, flee youthful lust. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. You want to be pleasing to God? Get your life right. You want to be happy? Get your life right. Get sin out of your life. Put the pure things in there. In 1 John 3:3, if we expect to see God when this life is over, he would finish up the second chapter and talk about the confidence that we can have in God coming back, with his son coming back. And he says, behold, what manner of love, in chapter 3, verse 1, the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we should be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And this is the key. And everyone who has this hope, that is of seeing him and being like him, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Our model, Jesus Christ. Purity, Jesus Christ. You want to be out of a pure heart? We become like Jesus Christ. But they're peacemakers. First, we need peace with God. In Romans 5, verse 1, we have to have peace with God. We cannot go through life expecting, when we face Him in judgment, Him to save us if we've not made peace with Him. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is the basis of everything that we have need of when we want peace with God. In Romans 14, verse 19, therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. When it comes to how we treat other people, and he's talking about those that are weak in the faith, we need to pursue peace with them. We need to make sure that it's based on the right things, that peace is not just on the basis of us giving in and saying, okay, you can do whatever you want to and we'll get along. It's on the basis of God's Word. And we'll be happy when we can be like that. In Galatians 5:22, but the fruit, one of the fruit of the Spirit is peace. But we also bring peace to others by teaching. I'm thinking Kyle used this in a Wednesday night talk not too long ago. I might be wrong about that. Someone here did. But how shall they preach unless they are sent, as is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Anyone that brings this gospel to someone else and causes them to want to be obedient to God through the Word, then they will bring peace. But not just that. To be happy, he says, you will be persecuted for righteousness' sake. This is interesting, isn't it? This is not our... If we were writing down things, we would never put these things down, would we? These would not be... We'd be thinking in terms of the things that make me happy is what you can do for me. But what really makes us happy is what we can do for ourselves by changing our lives. And as a result, happy are those that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. In 2 Timothy 3:12, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Is there happiness in that? Well, according to the apostles who went through a lot, in Acts, they would leave and be very happy that they had been persecuted for Jesus' sake. In 1 Peter 4, starting in verse 12, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you also be glad with exceeding joy. There's a formula for happiness. most people would look at that and go, that doesn't seem like what I want. Well, if Christ said, these are the things that bring true happiness, then they do bring true happiness. And Peter would say, it brought happiness in my life, and it'll bring happiness in yours. When you realize that you're a partaker of Christ's sufferings, you will be the most happy person on the face of this earth. If you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. Happy are you again. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part He is blasphemed, but on your part He is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Since supreme or true happiness or blessedness is available, why wouldn't we want it? If Christ gives the formula for it, why wouldn't we want it? Well, you know, it's just not exactly what I was looking for. Well, we go back to the same thing. Happy are the people whose God is the Lord. Be happy or blessed, we must follow these commands from Christ. And the rest of the lesson will show the rewards for following Christ's Beatitudes. If you knew that there was a reward for obedience, and the first reward you would receive is true happiness, and whatever it was, someone offered you that, would you do it? Wouldn't everybody want this supreme happiness? Wouldn't everybody want this supreme blessedness? There's a reward, both now and eternally. If there's any that needs to be obedient to Christ today, you can start on that path of happiness, and it really does work. I guarantee it. We're going to stand and sing a song. If any wish to be obedient, would you let us know about it while together?